Sorry to be gone last week. I was at a retreat in Wichita, Kansas, as I told some of you. It was really nice. Never been to Kansas in my life. It's a nice place. It's very windy. But amazing cathedral, St. George Cathedral. Beautiful church, about 400 people every Sunday. Beautiful choir, Orthodox school. The retreat was about 3 hours north in a place called Victoria, Kansas. And it was a great group of Orthodox men, hungry for the spiritual life, but it made me miss our parish, you know. I love going everywhere, but maybe as healthy as that was, made me miss home. So, and I got to clean it after Father Paul's last week. No, I'm just joking. So, we have a lot to do in a short period of time. What's today's date? 10th? 10th. So, Pascha is less than a month. Unbelievable. I don't know how that's happening. This tonight and tomorrow, we celebrate the Feast of the Cross, right? So, and all the Sundays of Lent, each has a theme. So, the first Sunday in Lent is what? Sunday of Orthodoxy, the triumph of the icons, right? Second Sunday in Lent was who? Remember? We just had it. Saint who? Saint Gregory. Gregory Palamas, was that last Sunday? Right? Did Father Paul preach about Saint Gregory last Sunday? Did he? I wasn't here, so I'm asking you. Well, yikes, I'm going to have to ask him. Saint Gregory. Oh, it was the snow Sunday. I'll let you off the hook. Okay. If you were here, don't remember though, worry a little bit. St. Gregory Palamas, one of the great lights of Orthodoxy. And if time permits later this month, I'll tell you about his wondrous life of St. Gregory. I told it at the retreat I was at. Gave the homily on Sunday there. And then this is the midway, the third Sunday, we're given the Holy Cross. Right? We celebrate the cross three times in the church year. September 14th, the elevation of the life-giving cross. August 1st, the procession, the life-giving cross, and this, the midway point, very ancient Christian tradition, to give us the cross as to give us strength. Through the cross, joy comes to all the world to make it through the rest of the fast, to give us grace and to remind us of what the spiritual life is carrying our cross. And the Lord transforms that into resurrection. He takes instrument of death and the death of this world, sin and death and our struggle, and he turns it into resurrection when we carry it, and this yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's a mystery the world doesn't understand. So we kiss the cross will come up. Be early to church tomorrow. Don't be late. We should always be early. But you want to be here by 9:45 tomorrow because, which we should anyway, but a little before liturgy starts, there'll be a procession, the life-giving cross with flowers, a beautiful procession. And then we'll be blessed by it. And it's really beautiful. We changed purple to red for this Saturday and Sunday in honor of the cross. It's a beautiful time to kind of reboot, refocus, and give us strength to not waste this time. This is the most beautiful time for you, getting ready for baptism, for all of us, getting ready for Pascha, getting ready to meet Christ in our death. That's what it mirrors, right, for us. So, lots to do. So, practically, we'll talk. So, this is temptation time, big time. Not just for you, for everybody. People are falling apart at the seams, right? That means the evil one does not want you to be Orthodox. He wants you to be lazy and just do whatever you want. He wants you to see the church as oppressive. He wants you to see it as controlling, as like... No. It wants to say, oh, the church life and fasting, it makes you unhappy. It makes you more anxious. Is it worth it? It's not worth it. Believe me, I have a lot of friends who are not Orthodox, and they're way more anxious than we are. Right? So that's a lie of the devil. But if I could only eat what I want, I'd be so relaxed. If only I could just give into my passions. If only I could just, I don't have to strain at this. Temptation can be like, or the temptation when Father Justin preaches something, or there's another thing I have to feel guilty about that I'm not doing. Right? People have said, Father, you talk about this, and it's just such a high bar. Listen, I have to preach the ideal. But we're all trying to struggle towards that. And I think if you know me personally, you know that. People say, oh, just another fasting, just another thing I'm not doing well, I can feel guilty about. Well, that has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with your brokenness, right? But if you struggle with fasting, and you're actually trying, I'm the most compassionate person about that. So someone would call me a fundamentalist, or something, you don't know me very well, right? That's mostly people's issues being reflected. It's the faith that accuses you. Christ accuses people all the time in the gospel. Right? He accuses you and calls you out, and you go, shoot. And you can go, I don't want to hear this. I'm a great person. I'm fantastic. Or you can say, okay, shoot, I need to repent. Right? Our society is all about just like how amazing we are. So when the church holds up a mirror to you, how dare you show me that? I want to do what I want to do. Right? And by the way, you have freedom to do it. So I was going to say, I'll say this right now. If you are worried and don't think you're ready, come talk to me. Right? Because it's better not to than to do it and walk away later. It's more dangerous for you spiritually. It really is. Now that said, don't be neurotic about it. If we've already discussed it and things are blessed, then keep going. And know the devil's going to want to knock you off. But people often go, oh, this must be a sign that's not right for me. This is hard and I'm struggling. And opposite sign. It's a sign that you must be doing something right, because when you're doing nothing, the devil is like a soldier sitting on the side smoking a cigarette with his gun down. But as soon as you get serious about like being humble and changing your life, he throws it down, picks up the gun, and he comes after you. It might be the first time in your life you ever started getting hit. Maybe more than ever attacked. Happens to me. This has been the most intense attack of the year, always during Lent. People falling apart at the seams. People calling. People hating me. People calling the bishop. People calling me all night. 3 a.m, 12 of them. I mean, it's crazy. The craziest week this week. Right? Because the devil wants to destroy. Right? He wants to shake the hospital, and he wants to shake the patients and convince them that maybe they should find healing elsewhere. Right? And it's my job to say, the door is open, but it's dangerous out there. Dangerous out there, and the healing is in. So have resolve. Right? The cross gives us resolve. Right? This is... If this isn't worth doing, then what is in this life? Just fun? And then we want all the time? Right? So the church asks basic obedience. And to be honest, what the church asked to a crowd 100 years ago would have been a lot easier. 100 years ago, most people were hardworking. And they weren't lazy. They weren't as lazy. And they were used to being obedient to their parents. Right? And if not, there was a consequence. And, you know, if you didn't go to work, you would starve. So society was more tough. And so the life in Christ, in Orthodoxy, is tough. So it wasn't that hard, but we're so soft and very hard to be taught, so it seems so impossible. But don't think that, right? The faith has been the same for 2,000 years, right? So the Orthodoxy is so hard, it's this other. It's 2,000 years in the entire world, different cultures, different music, and it's made its way. So the question isn't, this is messed up, must not work for me. No, the question should be, how am I not viewing this right? Someone told me recently, Orthodoxy just makes my life miserable. And I said, what are you doing wrong? I said, life without God is miserable. Right? Just that's why you're here, right? I mean, most of you have had a life where you've lived a life outside of Christ, and you know what that's like. And so now you're like, I want to live an Orthodox life, because when it gets hard, even thinking about going back to that path, you go, okay, I know where that goes. I think that all the way to the end, I've been there, and it's hopeless. It seems nice for a minute, but the end result is deep heartburn and hopelessness. And that's why I'm here. So, okay, Lord, give me strength to keep going. You see what I mean? So it is difficult. So, and also, I was talking to someone about this recently. Like, this is a marathon. This is the rest of our life. Right? I'm going to be a spiritual person. Be spiritual. Who are we kidding here? We're just trying to be normal people. We're not monastics. We're trying to learn how to do some morning prayers and do some evening prayers. Just a little bit. Spend a little time of our heart with God, to go to confession on a regular basis, to read the gospel a little bit every day, to try to love people and to read a spiritual book every day, to love our spouse and to stop being such jerks to people. I mean, it's real basic, but it's life-changing, just that. No one's asking for big shakes or all-night vigils and, you know, and eating nothing all day. No one's asking that. Just asking you to eat a little bit less and do it. So don't listen to the lie, okay? Don't be thrown off course, because people will struggle. And by the way, people will tell you otherwise. Let me tell you, people in this church even will tell you otherwise. They will tell you, Father Justin's crazy. You'll hear it. It's just reality. In a large church, you'll hear it. Right? Oh, he's a fundamentalist. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. I eat cheeseburgers all the time, and I'm fine. Right? Believe it. I'm just telling you, let the scales fall from your eyes. It happens. Right? People don't like me. That's okay, and I'm okay with that. People didn't like Jesus either, and that's okay. Right, and I have plenty of sins and reasons to like me. My point is, I'm not giving you the Father Justin show. I'm giving you Orthodoxy. And if someone doesn't like it, it's not me they don't like. Ultimately, it's the faith. They think they know better. I don't know what to tell you other than the church. Right? So I tell people, I don't like you. I say, well, it's not about me. This is the faith. Well, I'll go to another church. That's okay. You can go. Right? We have total freedom. You know, many a person has said, I want you to change this. I want you to stop focusing on this in your homilies recently. You know, so much talk about prayer and fasting, Father Justin. Can you let up a little bit? I don't really know what else to do. That's like telling a doctor you're talking too much about medicine and diet. I mean, like, can you just stop doctors talking about medicine and healing and stuff? What else are you doing here, right? I mean, I feel for them because they're struggling and feel accused, but that's like saying, Jesus, please don't ask us to repent. You know, Jesus said, prayer and fasting drive out demons. He said, repent. So if you ask me as a priest to say, don't say repent, don't say pray, don't say to fast, what else would I say? know, we can just high-five each other? I don't know. You know what I mean? Like, you're a special snowflake? I don't know, right? You're a special snowflake, just like everybody else, right? It's a funny joke. So I'm telling you this just so you're real. People will struggle. And the church is, we're on all different gamuts of the area, of the spiritual life and struggle. So don't be surprised when you hear that, right? And I love those people. And a lot of them tell me right to my face, which is, most people don't. They just kind of whisper it around, right? And then one of them comes to me and says, Father, why do you believe this? And I go, I didn't believe that at all. Oh, well, so-and-so told me you did. No, not at all. You should come talk to me, right? So if you have a struggle, come talk to me. Don't listen to gossip. Don't listen to side stuff. Don't listen to some person on the internet. Come talk to me, right? And I found many a problem has been solved, or they get frustrated, mad, and then 3 months later, I don't see them out of the church. And I call them, and they're like, you did this, that, and the other. I said, no, that's not true at all. Oh, well, sorry. And you wasted 3 months being totally mad and staying home missing church on Sunday for one little thing in your pride. Does that make sense? So, again, we talked about a few weeks ago, it's not about me. It's about my job is to lead you to the water so you can drink. My job is to encourage you to do your morning, evening prayers, to love the services of the church, to learn the faith, to love the sacraments in the church. That's the life in Christ. It's up to you. You have to do your prayers. You have to experience Christ in your prayers. You have to fast. You have to read the spiritual books. I'm just supposed to kind of, you know, they say like an alley-oop in basketball. The guy throws it up and the guy slams it down. I just throw it up. Your job is to slam it down, right? I can't do that for you, and I don't want to do that for you. Make sense? Really, really important in this time. So don't be thrown off, right? Be tough. The spiritual life requires toughness and kind of buckling down on ourselves, you know, and that's not really normal for our society. So we entered into part two kind of things. So we talked a lot about theological stuff for this time so far, and now for the rest of the class, we're really going to talk a lot about practical things, like how the history of the church, what is the structure of the church, what does it mean to be a bishop, to be a priest, to be a deacon, the sacraments of the church, those kind of things, right? They're linked because Christ and his body, they're one, right? Christianity and the church are one. You can't separate Christ from his church. He's the head. That's a common mistake, right? Is separate Christ from his church. Oh, I want to go to church, but I'm a Christian. No, the church is his body, as St. Paul says. So let's jump in. So the church is the historical body of Christ. Is it like a body? No, it really is the physical, breathing body. So when you're baptized, what do we say? Whoever has been baptized into Christ has done what? What does St. Paul say? Put on Christ. You've put on Christ, and you literally are grafted into his very body. Not in like a theoretical way, but actually, the fathers say. So before his passion, before he died, Christ made a promise to his disciples. What did he say? He said, I'll send you what? A comforter, right? I'll send you a comforter, right? The paraclete, right? The comforter, right? The spirit of truth. He wouldn't leave them, you know, despondent. And he promised them the Holy Spirit, and it would teach the way. He said, the Holy Spirit will just teach his disciples all things and bring to remembrance everything that Jesus had taught them, right? The Holy Spirit would remind them, right? Because they were kind of really dense during the life of Christ. It's almost laughable, the disciples sometimes, right? And yet, I notice in spiritual moments, I do the same thing. Sometimes I tell myself, don't forget this word. Don't forget this word. This is really powerful. You just heard. And then like, I walk out and go, I can't remember a word of it. Or it's time to go to confession. Like, don't forget. And you get up there, you're like, how is this happening? Right? I've been with many a holy elder and said, don't forget. Write this down. Remember. I walk out and go, did anyone get that? Right? So there's this. So part of the Holy Spirit was to bring things back to mind to us. Right? Remembrance in a holy way to make them real to us again. So it's the Holy Spirit who unites us with who? With Christ. The risen Christ. Right? To his church. So it's not like a philosophy of life. We discussed this before. Or a set of rules to follow. It's a living relationship with Christ in the church. Activated by the Holy Spirit, this is the life of the church. That happens, that wedding, that consummation of the wedding takes place in your baptism. So, and the Holy Fathers, this is very important and different than most places. They teach us that the persons, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, always work together in concert. They always work together. So in particular, the Son and the Spirit complement one another when they accomplish the will of the Father. So St. Irenaeus calls the Son and the Spirit, quote, the two hands of God, right? Very beautiful image. God spoke the world into existence. The Psalms talk about this. And the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. God created man in his own image. right? And by his spirit breathed into man the breath of life, into his nostrils, right? So Christ came down for the salvation of mankind. The word of God, God who was always there, right? There was never a time when Jesus was not. Remember that. A lot of Christians don't know that. There was never a time that Jesus was not. 2,000 years ago, he became incarnate and fleshed as the Logos. He was always the Logos, the Word of God. He took on human flesh from the pure virgin, and he was incarnate. And when our Lord began his ministry, the age of 30, it was the Holy Spirit, right? And at his baptism, in the form of a dove, we see the voice of the Father, right? And that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit anointed him, right, to be the Messiah of Israel, as St. Mark talks about in the Gospel. So, and thus it was, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples, they waited, right? What does Pentecost mean in Greek? Pentecosti. Do you know? No, pende means? Pen? Five, right? So Pentecost, it means, so 50. 50 days. Pentecost was a Jewish feast, right? It was days of the first fruits, but it became, so wait for power to come from on high. And they waited. And on that day, all the Jews in the whole known world were in Jerusalem, right? That's why you have people to speak in different languages, right? This is an aside, we'll get into it. The Feast of Pentecost is powerful because at the Tower of Babel, what happened? They were trying to build a tower. They were trying to get to paradise without God. And so God scattered the tongues. Remember that in the Old Testament? Meaning they couldn't communicate with each other and they couldn't build this idol anymore. And so they couldn't, and thank God, rescued them from their ego and their pride and their ambition. Now, the Lord says he corrects that, so to speak. Because now they're all speaking different languages. By the gift of tongues, it's often totally misunderstood outside of orthodoxy, and it becomes maniacal and really laughable. People barking in the spirit, howling, holy laughter. Have you seen this stuff? It's totally nutty and passionate and has nothing to do with the sobriety of Christianity. Nothing. Right? The Holy Fathers are unanimous about this. What was the miracle that took place in the speaking of tongues? What happened? Everyone from the whole known world was in Jerusalem this time waiting because it was the Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish feast. And Jews are from all the way from Africa. They're from all over the place. And St. Peter begins speaking. And what time is he speaking, by the way? When is it? It's 9 in the morning, right? It's the third hour, it says. Which, remember, so, right, the first hour again at 6 a.m. And he starts speaking. And the shocking thing is not that he's like, it sounded like that. There was lots of voice on them because all the disciples were speaking different languages. So imagine, these guys are speaking gibberish. But it wasn't all gibberish because no matter where you were from, there would be one person who in that whole crowd was speaking your language. You're from Timbuktu. There was someone speaking and you went, what? These simple fishermen are speaking the gospel, teaching the good news in my language? That was the miracle. It might have sounded like blah, blah, blah to everyone else, but the miracle was that it was intelligible and that God is calling everyone, all Gentiles, regardless of race, regardless of language, to his kingdom. The language was scattered, and now they're drawn together again. It's a beautiful feast. And Pentecost itself, you'll see, we'll talk more about that, but very, very beautiful. It's a sober gift. It's a necessary gift. And St. Paul talks about how the gift of tongues might fall away, right? Some gifts may end in the church. He talks about that. But one thing never leaves, right? Love, right? St. Paul talks about that. So it's not about, you know, barking in the spirit. It's not about those. And a very powerful reason. St. Paisios. I know a monk who was there during this happened. A Frenchman came. Happened to numerous people. A Frenchman came. Happened to a German guy. A Frenchman came and spoke to him. He spoke no Greek. And Paisios was simple. Spoke no French. They went off. They came back. And the whole time he said, how was it? He said, amazing. What? He says, we had a great conversation. Changed my life. He said, he doesn't speak Greek. He said, I didn't speak Greek. I spoke French. And then the elder said, he didn't speak French, he spoke Greek. So that miracle would happen all the time with holy elders. You see what I mean? It's a very kind of a Pentecostal, so to speak, gift. That makes sense. So just to give you an idea of what that understanding of the church is. So on that day, right, the disciples and the Holy Spirit came out. That's the birthday of the church, in some sense. Right? Before Pentecost, the disciples never did the Eucharist. You know the liturgy we do on Sunday with the bread and wine? They didn't do that until the day of Pentecost. Right? There's some bad movies out there. I saw a movie that was called Son of God or something. Some movie a couple years ago, I watched it. And they come running back from the risen tomb, like tearing bread and doing the Eucharist wrong. Right? It wasn't until they had power from on high before the Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. Then they started doing the Eucharist after that happened. So after that, they stopped being just mere disciples of the teacher, and they became the church. by the Holy Spirit, anointing the Holy, they became the body of Christ. So in the, you know, the Nicene Creed, which we all learn, right? You know, I believe in one God. We don't say we believe that there is one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. We say what? We believe what? In. We believe in the church. The church is an object of faith. This is so because she is Christ's living and breathing body, animated by what? The Holy Spirit, the fathers say. The apostle wrote that the church, quote, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Right from Ephesians? So the church is what? It's not some worldly institution of man. No, it's the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the church is the fullness of Christ. Take away the church and you're lacking the fullness of Christ. That's pretty important. We may not think of the church as simply a religious organization. That's a big danger. A lot of people have this jaded idea of Christianity. I don't trust the church and religion of men. We don't either. That's why we're Orthodox. We are rooting ourselves on Christ and his church, right? The faith given once and for all to the disciples. Jesus didn't promise, I will send you a great organization. Right? That's one of the biggest problems with Mormonism. It's everything's slick, everything's clean, everything is like this, right? Everything in Protestants, everything's so smooth, and so it's business. Our bishop always says, the church is not a business. Now, we shouldn't do things without order. But some people, like, they get mad at me because they're like, where's your tithing card when you walk in? Well, we've actually found that people just teaching them that to tithe, which means 10% from their heart and trusting God, works better. Right? Yeah, you can plan less, but it does better, right, in many, many ways. People, oh, this isn't organized like a business. No, it's not organized like the Protestant church you came from. So don't bring your Protestant junk and apply it to the ancient church. Right? Oh, the parish council, this and that and the other, and this and the other. Go to the old country and find a parish council, please. Go to Jerusalem. Go to Russia, where there's hundreds of millions of Orthodox Christians. Will you find a parish council? Probably not. And if you do, what are they doing? They're helping the priest. Right? Just like our parish council. There are people among you who are just like, how can I help, Father? How can we help this community? Right? But America has put on this congregationalist model. That the church is a democracy. Church is not a democracy. Who's in charge of the church? Christ. Right? And then we have bishops, we have priests, we have obedience, right, in the church. We don't decide dogma by voting about it, right? Like, you don't decide, like, you know, we can vote about what color the bathrooms are painted. I don't care about that, right? When it comes to things in the church, it's not up for grabs. It's not up for decision, right? So that's important to know, that we often bring our baggage into Orthodoxy, right? And we want everything to be organized and neat and clean. People tell me, Father, this church is full of weird people. This should be more of a normal place. I said before, a hospital has sick people. What kind of place do you want a fake, like Truman Show kind of church? You know what I mean? Where everything looks good and fake on the outside, but, right? That's dangerous, right? Let's have our wounds right on our face and let's see it, right? We have homeless. We're trying to find a way to deal with it so it's safe and find that balance. But I love, people say, you don't like organized religion? Great, become Orthodox. Right? My parent has the thing that says, disorganized since 33 AD. Because, you know, the Pope is very clean. One man's in charge. Boom. Pyramid scheme down. There's no confusion. You see? But our focal point is the faith that was once given, not a person. Right? Look up. There's like an old encyclopedia of religion I looked up when I was searching. This helped me a lot. Catholic Church, founder, you know, this, that, and the other. Head of the, you know, the Pope. You know, founder of the Wesleyan Church. This person. Founder of this. Founder of Mormonism. Joseph Smith. Founder and head of Orthodoxy. Jesus Christ. Wow. You know what I'm saying? That was kind of powerful to me. So we have to be humble about that, not to shed our baggage when we come into Orthodoxy, not to bring it. What happens often, some places that, especially places that are dynamic in terms of our community with converts, there's a temptation to, like, let's show you old world Orthodox how to actually be efficient. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. Right? Did I tell you this? This is a really great story. If I told you, right, forgive me. I told it to my retreat. There was at the Russian church, there was a man, I don't know, his name, he had some Barsanufi, a.k.a. Robert, right, who was, you know, a new convert at the Russian church, and there was an archdeacon, God rest his soul, he just passed away, Father Ambrose, pray for his soul, a monk deacon, what a holy man, what a unique fool for Christ. He came ordination to Father Michael at the Russian church. And I'll never forget, we're there early, I was a deacon still, and him and I are getting ready to greet the Russian bishop. This is a great story. So, this convert comes over, tons of zeal, and he's like, oh, Reverend Archdeacon, you know, he has a big, He had a big beard, and he had this British accent. He was Russian. He grew up in Britain, this deacon. He's sitting down in his vestments, and he says, "This man, Reverend Archdeacon, I want to ask you about the role of..." Some question that just went way over the guy's head, you know. "The role of the noose of the heart and the intellect, blah, 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 blah." And so the monk goes, "I don't have any idea what you're talking about, but listen. Listen to me, okay?" Like, very, like, serious answer. "Okay, okay. For years, I scrimp. I save at that stinking bookstore." Because, see, he worked at one of the greatest bookstores in America is in San Francisco, near the cathedral in San Francisco, where St. John's body is, called the Holy Virgin Cathedral Bookstore. So he worked there as a monk, out of obedience. He's like, "I worked there. I scrimp. I save in that stinking bookstore. And finally, I have it. Yes. Ford F-250, jacked up rims. Nice." And the guy's like, "Whoa?" And I had to leave the room because I was dying laughing so hard. And the guy, the deacon, walked up and just winked at me. Plenty smart. That wasn't the issue. He understood the question. But what was he saying to the guy? "Stop thinking you're so stinking smart. I'm not impressed. Be real. And don't try to bring your nonsense intellect among these simple believers. These old grandmas are more holy than you. So shut up, leave it at the door, and be normal." That's a good word. You know what I'm saying? And he died just recently. Pray for him. I love this guy. Funny story, when I was in San Francisco staying in the apartments one time, he lived there as a monk. And very simple life, whatever. And then I go in, I hear this, like, "What's that sound?" He's like, "Father Justin, are you here? Father Justin, come in." And he had diabetes real bad. He had when his feet was amputated. And he has the most poor apartment. But he has like a 72-inch screen TV. And he's watching Duck Dynasty. And he says, "You want to watch Duck Dynasty?" I was like, "I've never seen it." "Come on, look at your beard. These guys should be Orthodox. Come on." So we sat there with him, and, you know, and it was just a convert. A person might be like, "Oh, he shouldn't have a TV. That's not spiritual." Like, just stop it. You don't know this guy's life at all. Who are we to judge? You know what I'm saying? Like, this guy was a very good monk. He had so much love for people. And he didn't want to be seen as holy. That's a very holy sign. People don't want to be seen as holy. Does it make sense? So I say this to you to tell you, like, we can learn a lot from our seemingly illiterate brethren. From these Russians and Romanians, people that they don't know very much. You probably know more than them in many ways, here. But here, they know a whole lot more than you. Going since they were dragged in the snow since the age of 2 with their grandma to all-night vigils. When they're sick, their mom and their grandma's weeping, holding up the icons. That's a powerful part of life. So we need them. They need us too. They need our zeal. But all I would say is, it's a big temptation. I was at this retreat, and one man told me, "I've been Orthodox 18 years, Father, and I'm so glad I became Orthodox in a heavily ethnic parish." I said, "Well, interesting. Why?" He says, "Because I thought I was hot stuff. And I realized I was so full of myself. And these simple old ladies and these old men who had Orthodox their whole life would just say, they would just grab my feet and pull them to the ground. Chill out, buddy. Just chill out and have love." Right? So just be simple. Do your prayers. Do your thing. Be loving. Don't think you know better than someone else. Don't get lost up here. You know what I mean? It's been going for 2,000 years. It's going to go on without you. Right? That's a very important part of the humility, and kind of slow us down. Like, this is a lifetime commitment you're making. And we're going to be eking towards it. And it happens mostly through, not through thinking the right thoughts and reading the right books, just through being at church and struggling and trying it and being together and loving each other. And me. That's the way we do it together. It's very, very important. So not an organization. Christ promised to build his church, which would withstand the gates of hell. We know about that from St. Matthew. But we should also make the other mistake, the opposite mistake, thinking of the church as so spiritual that she has no real concrete existence. The church, let me be clear about this, is not now and has never been invisible. This is a heresy, ancient heresy of the church, of the invisible church. Does that make sense? We don't know where the borders of the church are. No, yeah, we do, actually. Like, do you follow the ancient belief of the church? Do you follow the ecumenical councils? Do you follow the creed of the church? And if you don't and departed from that, then you've left the realm of the church. Right? So, people don't like that. They like the idea that, like, well, the differences between our churches and the Protestant church across the street, those differences only go up to the top of the steeple, and after that, they come together. That sounds like it's out of a Hallmark movie, but it's not true. Right? Differences matter. Again, this is part of our whole thing, right? You know, I had someone recently who was, you know, I'm not going to call out who it was, but had a family person say, "Will you come to this blessing of our baby?" Right? So what do you do? Let's say you have a baby being blessed in an LDS church, and you're an Orthodox Christian. Do we go to those things? No. We don't, because it's like, can we love those people? Yes. Can we get them a card? Can we go to a party afterwards? For sure. But I find it funny, like, Protestants will go, Catholics will go, everyone will hang out at the LDS. What, are you guys holding hands together? Like, church is a place where you worship God, and you worship Him as He's revealed Himself. Not a place where you go, like, and say, I mean, how could an LDS person, or how could a Christian person go to that and participate in the service and skip their own church and walk into a place where the ancient father says, they deny who Jesus Christ is. I mean, it's a totally different world. We can have lunch with anybody. I have my best friends are those people. Love them, spend time with them, but well, I'm not going to sacrifice and I'm not going to bastardize myself and my belief in God because I want to get people to like me. You see? This is very important. And by the way, this is where the rubber hits the road a lot. Now, you have an LDS person, a friend that passes away and you need to go to the funeral. What do? You ask me. And sometimes I might tell you, yeah, go stand in the back with your prayer rope and just for certain situations you might have to go. But I have found that I've been invited to a million. I mean, in fact, I've been. And guess what? I never offended them. They have like a meal afterwards, something like that. I always get a card. I always go. I find the family and I go to them and I say, I really love you and I love your family. And I'm really praying for the departed person. They've never ever been upset with me. That was before I was a priest too, by the way. Does that make sense? So it's different, right? I mean, you're not going to walk into, like, go to a Muslim wedding. I mean, LDS wedding, not going to let you in anyway in the temple, right? So, you know what I mean? That's an easy one, right? So this seems like so unloving and so, right? I saw something on Facebook recently. Welcome to the faith. Here's a box. Here's a box that you can no longer step out of. Right? If that's what you think about orthodoxy, I'm really sad. That's the farthest thing, right? We are just putting on the mind of who? Christ. But the world says everything's right. Everything's the same. Look at the world. Look what's happening. People are doing insane cloning of mixing. And I mean, it's an insane world. And we're going to say that just one thing you can't do. I don't know what love is, but I know love is not saying this is true and something else isn't. That's not what Christ says. And it doesn't lead you to happiness either. And by the way, when you become Orthodox, you're not damning everyone else to hell, by the way, either. And people have this funny fear about that. The longer I'm Orthodox, the more I have deep hope for everybody. The more I have love for Christ and His providence, I can still say that, you know, this way you go this way, this way you go this way, you don't end up in the same spot. I feel that keenly. Because I'm the one that has to, people come back to after they've fallen off the deep end, thinking that, and they come back in pieces, and I have to put them back together. So I'm pretty sensitive to the issue, right? Someone says, well, I believe this, isn't this the same? Okay, you have freedom to think that. I see you 5 years later, and they're a mess. And they're coming back and saying, I want to put on the mind of Christ. You see? It's very important. Because the question is, who's in the driver's seat of your life? Who? Christ. But no. Usually it's me. I'm in the driver's seat. I know that's right. Yeah, I mean, Orthodoxy, I like it insofar as I can do what I want to do. I don't like to pick and choose what I want. That's very Protestant. Pick and choose what I want. I got a friend who's a Protestant. The other day he called me. I said, you're calling me. I think you're different. He was on West Coast time. I said, aren't you supposed to be in church? He goes, wow, I don't have to go. I'm free. Don't your kids have Sunday school and stuff and like that? Well, yeah, but it's not like Orthodoxy where you have to go. We're free like that. We don't have to go. I had a different take on it. I thought, that's weird. What, don't you love Christ? That's like standing up your wife on a date. Like, what are you doing? Like, don't you love Christ enough? It's like, you know what I mean? It's a big part of pushing yourself. It's like keeping your baby in a dirty diaper because you don't want to change it. But I don't feel like going. Who cares you don't feel like going? Right? You don't feel like loving your wife? You still do. Right? So Orthodoxy hits you in the gut. Hits you where we're weak and says, I want to be in charge. Me. That's why we're becoming Orthodox, to remove. I mean, St. Paul says, it's not I who live, Christ who lives in me. And we all want to get to that point. I want to get to that point. The saints got to that point. But the ego, the I, you know, St. John says, I must decrease and he, meaning Christ, must increase. That's a painful process. People often mistake this for, oh, the church wants to make you a cyborg, make you think certain thoughts. No. It simply wants to teach you. It's like a discipleship in anything. When you go to be a disciple for a blacksmith, we don't have that anymore. What do you call it? Apprenticeship, right? We don't have that anymore. And you don't go as an apprentice and say, actually, master, I think you should do it this way. It would be like, out. We'll get someone else. Right? Obedience is a lost virtue. It's we know better than everyone. We're going to be, you know, special snowflake, right? It really is deep in us. And so Orthodoxy is hard. And it's not going to be like Joel Osteen because it requires something of you. But don't be put off by that. That's the process by which your ego gets torn away. And people often direct their anger at me in the midst of this process because they think somehow I'm responsible for taking away their freedom. No, you chose this, remember? You're choosing. It's like me, I'm the doctor, I'm the chief doctor at the hospital. and you come in, you're like, I hate taste this medicine. I hate it. The door's open. Remember where we're going? Remember you're going to get better and go to the next floor? And then hopefully in a couple weeks you can be out and you can be healthy and be with your family again? Right? But they can't see all that. All they see is like, you pointed out my wound. How dare you? I want to think my way about my wound. Right? You don't tell a doctor, like he says, I see this. We need to cut this open, give this medication. I think I'll be okay. No, I don't agree with you. I want to do this, this, and this. What's the doctor going to say? You can do that if you want, but it might not go well. I'm going to do what I want to do. Right? The doctor's not going to, he might say, okay, but that's not the church. He's going to tell you, that's, if he's a good doctor, he'll say, you can do what you want, but that's going to make you sick. That is not going to heal you. Does that make sense? You have freedom to do it. So I'm going to say to someone, if someone is, and now you're responsible for God. If someone is really going off the rails, it'd be so much easier for me as a priest just to go, I'm not going to say anything. Because I don't want to deal with the hassle. Believe me. But when I have to say, what's going on with you? What are you doing? They might get mad at me, whatever. But you know what? They might come back a year, 2 years later. Thank you for holding the line with me, Father. Thank you for loving me enough to call me out on that. Right? So, it's never the end of the story, by the way. People blow out in and out of the church. I know a guy. He was a catechumen for a long time. Blew out right before baptism. Didn't see him for 5 years. And then he snuck in the back of the church one day. And he's like, you probably hate me. I was like, of course. What are you talking about? I love you. The day hasn't gone by. I've stopped thinking about you. He's like, I'm ready to finally try to be humble. Finally. Anyway, he's baptized and he's a part of this church. And you, I'm sure you know him. But you don't know that story. You know, it's a beautiful thing. So there's never an end of the story. So if people shed, if people come and go, you know, don't worry and despair. Right? Don't follow them. Just pray for them. Love them. Because you know what? We're all thick. We're all over the place, right? I know some people, they watch a movie and they change their job. You know what I'm saying? It's like they change their career with one movie. That's because we're not stable at all, right? So, and they treat faith in the same way, right? So be there to help people through this, to guide them through it and assure them, like, yeah, Father Justin loves you. No one's making you a cyborg, right? Is the church going to tell you who to vote for? No. The church will tell you that abortion is a sin and we cannot support it in any way. And that marriage is between a man and a woman. And we cannot support the destruction of society by supporting anything else than aberration. And that's not love. We have to believe that and uphold that. Those guide many things, right? Like my dad hates Donald Trump, right? Hates him. I said, I don't even vote. If I did, I would vote for him. You know why? One reason. I'm a two-issue voter, right? That the worst genocide on children in the history of the world is in the womb. It's unbelievable. And do I think that Donald Trump is some great Christian warrior against abortion? Of course not. But he's smart enough to know that he should be. And he wouldn't get elected otherwise, right? And I believe that I'm going to support anyone who thinks that traditional marriage is important. Again, do I think he really thinks that? I don't know the guy. I'm not really sure. I'm not too sure, to be frank. But I believe, like, I'm just a practical about that, right? These are things that are important to me. I don't vote, by the way. I'm not a political guy. The church isn't going to tell you how to vote. The church is going to tell you what right and wrong is. What happens is we often have our own idea of what right or wrong is, and it might clash. It did big time for me, right? It's not about like who likes the Raiders or the Broncos. I mean, only Johnny likes the Raiders around here, and Raiders are evil, I'm saying. But I'm joking, right? But I mean, if you want to wear pink or wear black, I mean, church doesn't care about these kind of things. Church doesn't care about, like, if you want to live in the country or live in the city. Church doesn't care if you want to have a solar-powered car or, you know, a Harley. No one cares about that, right? That's up to you, right? No one cares if you're a vegan or breatharian, right? You know what a breatharian is? Live off of air alone, right? Anyway. Or if you love, you know, waffles and chicken and waffles, right? I have so many a person who comes in here and thinks they're healthy, like, oh, you know, I had someone actually leave the church over there. So they were like, these people, they're disgusting eating habits. And I said, wake up, person. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They eat differently than you do, but you are so full of yourself. And they left the church over that, right? This isn't about eating. This person might be might eat a burger right in front of you and be a saint. And you and your breatharianism might be so full of yourself, take you right to hell, judging everyone else. You see, St. Paul says, those who eat, don't judge those who don't. So the church is the opposite of being judgmental, actually. It is very open when it comes to things like that. Right? We have some people that think that the government should take care of everybody. People that think the government should take care of nobody. The church takes no stand about those things, other than we should take care of each other as human beings, for sure. But we're not a part of that. It doesn't matter. You can be a fiscal Democrat, fiscal... No one's controlling your mind. But here's why people think the church is hard. Because the church does say, this is sin, and this is holiness. And our society says something totally different. Right? We're being asked all the time with our family, and that's what's hard, is that it's saying, I am going to humble myself and strip off my false and broken idea of what normalcy is, and I'm going to put on Christ in that way. And when you do, you become more loving. And actually more tolerant. Right? I may not go to these like these LDS services because I can't put myself there. That would be a lie. That would be to adulterize myself with God. I'm not going to do that. But I have more love than I ever had for anyone in my life being Orthodox. And more care for them and more prayer for them. And that's what really matters and important. Right? So it's important. Right? This is not in the book, by the way, what I'm saying now. But it's super important in this process. You're not becoming more narrow-minded, actually. You're putting on the mind of Christ. When you have the mind of Christ, you can love everybody without conditions. Saint Porphyrius could love anybody who came to him without conditions. Right? You ever met like a new Mormon convert? Or a new any kind of convert? About many things? They're narrow-minded. And like the second you mention anything else, like, you know, when I was a teacher, there was a new Mormon convert gal who would stand in front of the coffee machine. You don't do that at a school, by the way. That's danger. Stand in front of the coffee machine of teachers, special ed teachers. You don't do that. Right? And she's like, you really shouldn't have coffee. It's a sin. You should have hot chocolate. Hot chocolate? I would be like, do you know how many calories are in hot chocolate? Do you know how many calories are in caffeine? Is it caffeine? No, it's a secret ingredient, she tells me. It's a secret ingredient. I went to the principal, by the way, he's a really good guy. He's an LDS guy. I was like, can you? He's like, she's like, you need to go, yeah. Like, he's like, Father, just let it go. You know, he's like, is that true? He's like, it's so warped. I don't know how to explain it to you, Father. It's not caffeine, it's a hidden ingredient? It's a secret ingredient? What? You can explain it to me?
Yeah, no, I committed a mistake to teach, like, my students. I teach in Portuguese, and then I put, like, the parts of the house. And then I bought this kind of cards, and have the parts of the house, and in the kitchen have a coffee maker.
Coffee maker.
And then I was showing. Oh, my gosh. When I show I teach in parable. And then when I show that, gosh, it looks like I'm showing, like,
or you put Mountain Dew up there, which has 10 times more caffeine.
Like the second graders like have like half dozen of kids that like scream. I'm not joking.
So it tells you a lot. My point is that it's like it makes me more rigid. Becoming Orthodox doesn't make you Orthodox. You realize that we're all sinful. And this world is crazy. And we need Christ so badly. So little variations like that don't bug you. In fact, they bug you less. You're being a sinner. Does that make sense as an Orthodox Christian? You're not bugged by all that kind of stuff. You're not bugged by that. I can accept someone who is openly homosexual and is doing drugs and talk to them. I don't like their lifestyle. I don't approve of it. But they're a human being, and I can sit and talk to them in front of the church. Because it made in God's image and likeness. And I'm in a place where I'm not obsessed about it. You know what I mean? I have LDS friends I've talked before. They'll call me and beg me, like, please, please, please become Mormon because I want to be an eternal, you know, in paradise with you. I don't want you to be an honored dog. I mean, they say this to me. And I always go, wow, what would God do without you? You know? Like, without this cheerleader, and he might go down. You know what I mean? Like, St. Paisios says, I look around to the craziness. I would be insane if I didn't know that God was in total control of everything. So we have an anxiety about people knowing the Orthodox Church, for sure. We have a call, but we don't wring our hands like, oh gosh, can God do this? Yeah, what ego to think, right? What ego to think, oh, if it wasn't for, I don't know what they'd do without you, right? I can talk to anybody. I don't think to a homeless guy outside, how can I baptize this guy tomorrow? That's not how I approach him. I approach him and think, I feel bad for this image of God which is broken. And being Orthodox makes me love them and care for them. And actually, I judge them way less than I would have before. Does that make sense? I can't emphasize that enough. Yes, it's hard to sacrifice what we think about things because we're full of ourselves. But the lie of many a person that left the church says, I don't want to become narrow-minded. I don't want to become exclusive. I don't want to become judgmental. No, it's the opposite. The more you come close to Christ, the more you love Him, the more you receive communion, you have more love for all of creation, for every dog, for every tree, everything you see is precious, and you want it all to be saved. But you can still discern and say, Mormonism and Protestantism and Orthodox are not the same thing. It's just reality, and that's okay, right? That's a blessing. That's what true love is, by the way. If our goal is to get out of the maze, right, of life, and find the end, paradise. And there's a bunch of different paths, and we know that one path goes there. It wouldn't make any sense to say, yep, go that path, I'm sure it leads to the same spot. That's what you tell your enemies, right? You know, say, I know where to go, but I'm not going to tell them. Yeah, I go that way, it's good, you know? Like, you know what I'm saying? And they don't like that because our society says, take any path in this maze. You won't hit a dead end. You won't suffer. You'll all go to the same place. That's a lie. It's a great lie of our times. So that's what happens in the birth of the church, right? The church isn't invisible. It's concrete. In the ancient church, how did you become a Christian? Sitting in your room, reading the Bible and going, now I'm a Christian. Did that make you a Christian? If you fell on your knees and prayed a believer's prayer in your room, did that make you a Christian? Not yet. It's an essential part. How did you become a Christian? How did you always become a Christian? You get up and you go to the church and you find the bishop or the priest and you humble yourself and you're baptized. And the day you made a catechism, by the way, that was the day you became a Christian in the ancient church. Right? The church makes you a Christian, not like your theological assenting to some idea in your room. Right? So that it's very concrete. Right? Our repentance is concrete. There's a clear place. The church is visible. It's the Orthodox Church. Are we saying people aren't saved? No. Are we saying they're not Christians? No. We're saying the church does have limits. And that's what the church teaches. Right? That's very, very important. Right? And our modern days don't like that. We confess the church is apostolic. In doing this, we're making definite claims about what? Where she comes from. Right? Her origins. Where does the church come from? From the apostles. Right? It tells you about her life and her mission. There are two dimensions to the apostolic. We say one holy Catholic and apostolic church. On the one hand, the church, is it a historical entity? Is that true? Is it traceable? Yes, for sure. Right? It's a visible human community which dates from the apostles until now. Let's call this like the horizontal dimension, right? This dimension, this world. On the other hand, the church is an image of the kingdom of heaven. She is our participation in heavenly realities to come, even in this life. Let's call this the vertical dimension, right? Does that make sense? They're both essential to the church. This horizontal dimension of the continuity in history and the vertical dimension of we taste the kingdom in the church, right? They're both essential. Without both, no group can be called the church, right? So in this chapter, we're going to focus on the horizontal dimension because, you know, Catholics, for instance, can say, we have apostolic succession. We can trace things back. But here's the problem. They don't have apostolic doctrine. You can have some people handing things off, but if telephone gets played eventually and you're not handing up apostolic doctrine, it takes apostolic succession, that's assuming that things are being faithfully handed down as well. Right? Does that make sense? It's very, very important. So there are four aspects to this kind of horizontal dimension, the history of the church. First, the church is a concrete entity in history. That was kind of a shock to me. When our Lord became incarnate, he assumed human nature totally. So, But does humanity exist in the abstract? No, it's concrete in you and me. And it's concrete, right? He became a single, concrete, real human being, right? Not a phantom, a real human being. He existed in space and time. You could touch him. So when we say the church embraces the whole kingdom of heaven, we don't mean that she's invisible. Just like Christ was visible and concrete, you could touch him, the church is the same, the fathers say. But the church isn't, Christ wasn't just what you could touch and see, right? Not at all. On Mount Tabor, at Transfiguration, remember that? What happened on Mount Tabor? Anybody? Transfiguration, what happened? Christ took who? Help me out. Peter, James, and John. Special disciples. And they went up, and he was Transfiguration, August 6th, that feast. They were shown a slight bit of his divinity, his humanity that veils it most of the time. And they were dumbstruck, right? So in touching Christ and seeing the physical Christ, that's not the only aspect of him. There's a spiritual aspect to him of divinity that we don't get to see very often, which we see a little glimpse of in that Feast of Transfiguration. That's really, really important. But the church also is not limited to what you just see from the outside or historical face any more than Christ is. Christ had a visible human nature you could see and touch. So too the church has a concrete, visible nature. She's a historical, traceable, apostolic community made up of real people in history you can read about. And it's not someone's like idea of a perfect society, utopian society. No, it's not an idea. It's happened. It's real. The second thing is the church is founded upon what? The historical apostles of Christ. The actual ones. And our Lord said to Peter, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And by the way, when he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," you know what he's talking about? Not Peter, but upon Peter's confession of faith. And grammatically in Greek, what did Peter just say before this? What did Peter just say? Thou art the, right? What did he say?
Yeah,
Son of the living God, right? So he affirmed his belief, and he's saying, "Thou art Peter," is a play on words, "and upon this rock," in Greek it's very clear, referring to your confession of faith you just made, "upon that confession of faith, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's totally understood later by the Catholic idea of the supremacy of Peter, right? Furthermore, it was to Peter and to the other apostles as well that Christ gave the keys to the kingdom and the authority to remit sins. "And I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." From Matthew and from John. These words were not spoken to all of his followers, right? No. But to those whom he had called to be his apostles, right? The apostle Paul, who was called by the risen Christ in the road to Damascus, what does he say? The church is built upon this. Quote from Ephesians. "The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Right, the chief cornerstone, the apostles, that's the foundation. And we build upon it straight. If we start to change the doctrine or think we know better, Leaning Tower of Pisa falls around, breaks into thousands of pieces, which is modern Christianity today. Right? That's what happens. But you build it soundly, and saints that gave their lives in each generation, their lives, their blood, so that it would not be changed, so the building can be sure and stand forever, which it does in the faith of the church.
This is the problem with a lot of churches that you're discussing.
Yeah.
Because a lot of people think that the foundation was broken.
Right.
Because they go, and they don't realize it was built.
Right.
It's not like...
It can't be broken.
Yeah.
I mean,
the foundation laid.
It was laid, but Christ himself, I mean, to believe that, I mean, to believe in an apostasy of any kind, right? A lot of Protestants believe in an apostasy of sorts, a restored church. Mormons, for sure, they believe this. To do this, you have to believe a couple things. One, Jesus was wrong.
He lied.
The Holy Spirit failed. The apostles failed in their mission. And they were given a redo later. Right? It's crazy. There's a statue in the downtown of, what's his name? Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith. And who's over them? Peter, James, and John? And they're giving them what? Their priesthood. I was there with Father John Finley one time, and he goes, "Why did they get a do-over?" He goes, "What?" He goes, "They utterly failed in their mission. How can they bestow authority now when they couldn't take care of it earlier?" That's a great question. They had no answer to that question, of course. Yeah. Zero answer to that question.
It's a very interesting thing that the Mormon faith is actually building. It's almost built. I think it's built. The Roman Mormon temple. And in the visitor center are all the statues of the apostles with Peter holding the keys. Peter holding the keys.
I mean, how can you?
And their visitor center, like, it transferred, like, 15 miles away is the Vatican with Peter holding the keys. And then in the Mormon temple, visitor center, they have that statue that said, "We got the keys."
Which is hard to say. I mean,
like, what?
If the apostles have the keys to the kingdom, they're an unshakable foundation. You can't change that part. It can't go errant. Only place that can go errant is after him. And if you read the Holy Fathers, it did not. And those who did went boom, 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 and fell off and left the church. Right? So it's very, very important. It's very actually quite simple when you think about it. So let me read that again from St. Paul. "The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So because of this, the visible unity of the church, visible, like you can see it, you can trace it, is expressed in terms of continuity with who? The apostles. St. Clement, who was the third bishop, Clement of Rome. There's a great book called The Apostolic Fathers. You should read it. Really ancient text. It's people that are struggling with this connection. It's beautiful. St. Clement, amazing bishop. He wrote this in the year 96. I mean, St. John's Gospel was written until like 91. So 96 he wrote this. "Our apostles also knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife over the title of bishop. For this cause, therefore, since they had received perfect foreknowledge, they appointed those who have been already mentioned, and afterwards added the codicil that if they should die, other approved men should succeed to their ministry."
That's a succession.
And this is 96, and it was already clear. So legitimate authority within the church is always derived from direct historical succession from the apostles, the original apostles. It's called apostolic succession, right? It's clear. It's traceable. It's rootable to root out fakes, right? To avoid.
And I heard, and this is really interesting, I just read this, I want to know if this is true. Sure. In each church, an Orthodox church that's built, the bishop has to provide you with a signed signature of something that's
absolutely
in the altar.
I'll show you, one of our classes will be upstairs in the church, it's a tour. On the altar, there's a cloth called the antimension, which means in place of a table. And in that is, you open it up, it has a has the Christ being taken out from the cross, right? You have Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, the holy Mary women, and Christ is being taken down. And it says, the noble Joseph, having taken down their most pure body from the tree, wrapped it in pure linen and spices, and weeping, placed in a new tomb. It says it on the outside very beautifully. Ours is one of the most beautiful in the world, actually. And it's signed by the bishop, and there's relics of the saints in that. Right? And that's his authority for me to do the liturgy.
Yeah.
Without which I can't serve the liturgy. So I'm only serving in his place. Direct connection. If I'm teaching something wrong, if I was teaching something wrong and I was going off the deep end, the first thing the bishop would do is send a priest. You know what the first thing he would do? He'd march in and he'd pull that cloth out. He would come and pull that and say, you can't serve the liturgy anymore.
Wow.
You're not under the blessing of the Orthodox Church. That's powerful. Right? It's guarding the faith, right? Yeah, it's authority. But an authority given by Christ and traceable back, right? I mean, LDS people are really all about authority. So are we, but it comes from Christ. And it's not disputed, right? That's a very beautiful thing. Very, very beautiful thing. So, apostolic succession refers to the historical continuity of a given church with the original church in Jerusalem. Right? Succession is traced from the line of bishops because the bishop is the sacramental head of the local church. In the second century, a great saint, Saint Irenaeus of Lyon. Oh, what you have to read his works. He wrote, he was already combating people that were trying to ravage the church, heretics, and they claimed to have received secret knowledge. You know what that's called? Gnostics. You know, Gnostics, you ever heard that word? People that claim, no, there's secret wisdom you have to get. Right. That's rife within, by the way, within Mormonism. Right? The secret teachings in the temple and stuff like that. Christ says there's nothing hidden that should not be what? Spoken off from the rooftops, right? Nothing hidden that shall be revealed, right? So we're not in this secret wisdom. It's open to everybody who wants to come to be with Christ. Listen to what he says, St. Irenaeus, very early. He argued that in each place where the church has been established, the historical links of the apostles are always seen. Listen to what he says. This was called against heresies in the first century of the church. Those who wish to see the truth can observe in every church the tradition of the apostles made manifest in the whole world. We can enumerate those who were appointed bishops in the churches by the apostles themselves and their successors down to our own day. They never taught and never knew of such absurdities as those heretics produce. This is the first century, right? It's amazing. I mean, the way the church seems now, people think, oh, it's harsh, it's doing this, that, and the other, it's cutting off false beliefs. No, that was happening from the beginning, right? Christ is, if they come and say, there's the Christ, don't follow it, don't go, right? Hold fast. So what has the church taught about Christ over the centuries? Simply look at what the church's bishops have taught from the beginning. In succession of bishops, we see the continuity of the church's faith and life and belief. Every bishop tells you the same thing all the way down from then until now. Anyone in the Orthodox world, they know the Orthodox faith. That's unbelievable. Right?
How do you believe the bishops, do you believe what they, like the epistles and all of them, especially the beginning, do you believe that they received a lot of this from the Holy Spirit?
I mean, I'm not going to say what I believe, what the church believes about this. Yeah. Of course, we're guided by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's how you, when you're ordained, that's what happens. I mean, you're set apart as a priest or a bishop. It's by the Holy Spirit. Send down the Holy Spirit to make up what is lacking in this man and make him a follower. Right? You know what it says of Christ, that what is the passage that Christ reads from Isaiah when he's in the tent, when he's in the synagogue? What does he read? Remember when Christ gets up and reads and he throws the scroll?
Like,
he's from Isaiah, right? He says that was sent to preach to the brokenhearted and to heal the lame and so, right? Is that what it is? I don't know it very well by heart. Deacon John was here, he could tell you. But and he throws and he says, this day it's fulfilled in your midst. Right? And the apostles' mission is to continue to do that fulfill that holy mission of in the life in Christ. It's Christ's priesthood by the Holy Spirit, only by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was how was the Holy Spirit given? It was conferred in the sacrament of holy ordination by a holy mystery. It wasn't just a willy-nilly, like they were walking and they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. No, it was bestowed. It was bestowed, right? I mean, one of the beautiful things to see in ordination in the church. You might see one. Next time the bishop comes, you might see an ordination to the diaconate. It's very, very beautiful. Very beautiful. I mean, it's one of the most stunning things ever. When Father John was ordained, were you here for that? When Father John was ordained? Some of you were. Gosh, so much grace. I mean, you're just weeping because this is an apostolic moment. I remember watching my friend, Father Daniel, get ordained. Bishop Basil, our bishop in Wichita, who I just saw last week. He loved this. He loved all of his people. He especially loved this priest. You can't help but love this priest. And I was there. He was made a deacon on Saturday and a priest on Sunday. I was a deacon. I was a sponsor. And Sunday morning, usually the bishop's doing stuff in Orthros. No, the bishop was gone. He was in a corner with his prayer up. I asked him a question. He went like this, like, don't interrupt me. And when it came time for the ordination, the deacon kneels before the altar, and the priest and the bishop takes his vestments in his hands and he lays them upon them. And he reads this prayer, and you could just see it was like he was like, you know, as it says of Christ, like he was sweating tears like unto blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was pouring his whole life into this priest. Oh, it was stunning. I've never seen anything like it. It was like being in the midst of the apostles. It was so beautiful and great. And this priest is an incredible priest, if you know him. This thing is faithfully handed down. Very, very beautiful. And the same. So only by the Holy Spirit that guides. It's the Holy Spirit that guided the faith and the Holy Spirit guided the doctrine of the church. The Holy Spirit defended it in all the different ecumenical councils. All the decrees of the ecumenical councils say, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. So very important. So what's the church believed? Look at what all the bishops believed. And this brings us to the third aspect of the church's kind of apostolic nature. As the inheritor of apostolic authority, the church must be faithful to it. It can't change it if it wants to, if it's not convenient. Must be faithful to apostolic doctrine. The church is not free. A bishop or priest is not free to reinvent her teaching in order to get in line with the times. Lord have mercy, this is rampant everywhere. Rampant. I mean, there was some guy in Protestants that the church needs to reinvent itself every 50 years. Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy. Right? That's terrible. Or, I mean, like even my wife's grandfather, God rest his soul, Church of Christ, a very serious Church of Christ. Church of Christ, they don't drink, they don't do anything, right? By the end of his life, he was drinking plenty of wine at home. Right? What changed? The times? Right? Plenty of Protestants used to not drink. Have you noticed that, by the way? Now it's like, you know, they're having like pub crawls and stuff, you know what I'm saying? Like, nothing wrong with that necessarily. I'm just saying that it's you see it in the LDS faith, big time. Right? Black people can't, the priest said, oh, yeah, they can. You know, all caffeine's bad. Actually, by the way, at the beginning, it wasn't at all. All of a sudden, it is. And all of a sudden, it's not. Like, who can take this seriously?
The cross is acceptable,
and then it's not.
Boom.
Right. Or they use the word Trinity in funny ways, and they don't. Or they definitely would say, we're not Christians. We're not Christians. Now, they get offended by that. We're Christians. Yeah. Right? So the point is truth matters. It has to be enduring truth. As an Orthodox Christian, I'm always frustrated by this. I'll say, but your church believed this. And they go, well, who cares the past if you don't believe it now? But for Orthodox Christian, it's like, it makes you go crazy because consistency matters. They say, well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, a Protestant will say. Exactly. Exactly. And so if it's changed, you have a problem here. Right? I have more respect for FLDS than I do LDS. Because at least there's a recognition, I still think polygamy is insane, but at least they recognize that when their founder said, when polygamy ceases to exist, the church will cease to exist. And when they stop it, they say, no, heck no. They say the blacks cannot have the priesthood. They say, heck no. It's insane, but at least they're being consistent. And they realize that in religion and things of life, you have to be consistent. Otherwise, it's laughable. What a joke. Right? Now, how could you take it seriously? Unless you're kind of being manipulated. I mean, really. Talk about being orthodox. Orthodoxy gives you total freedom. Open your eyes. Look around. Right, which makes more sense that Jesus said the gates of hell will prevail against the church, and he was telling the truth, and you can trace it back in every generation, or Christ lied, the God himself was wrong, the Holy Spirit failed, the apostles failed, nothing happened, the church, God left the church in total darkness, under the funny ways they had to talk about it, and then some kid up in the mountains in upstate New York discovers plates and a language that's proven not to exist. Unbelievable. I can go on and on. Which sounds more plausible? Use your brain. Put on the mind of Christ. It doesn't take the mind of Christ to do that. It says, which sounds more applicable to you? I've said that at BYU before, and it's like, whoa, I'm a little bit nicer than that. But I do use a pen, and I do trace on the board. And I do say, here's this, here's this. It's all the way traceable. Here's the problem. You don't know about that, because if you're Protestant or anything, you've just believed the line you've been given. So to say that orthodoxy is like narrow-minded, are you kidding? Orthodoxy is saying, step back and look at it all. Look at what Islam really is. Look at what Judaism really is. Look at what Mormons are saying, what Protestants are saying. Look at it honestly and look at everything. Look at history. Read atheist historians about the history of Christianity and make your decision. Right? Like when a kid comes to me and says, I want to be Muslim, I don't say, don't read that anti-book. I said, really? Okay, let's read about it together. Because let's read it. And if you read it with me and you think that, you're welcome to go. Not afraid of it, because I'm not afraid of the truth. Right? That's pretty powerful. I think it's a pretty important testament. How are we doing? Oh, we're almost done. This is good. We'll get close to Vespers. The teaching of the church must always be in the teaching of the apostles. Nothing more, nothing less. Right? In a letter to the English non-jurors. You know who the non-jurors were? Who can tell me about that? They were a kind of a splinter group. The Church of England. Anyway, it's a long story. I don't have time to do it. The Orthodox patriarchs wrote this. There were some Christians who, after Luther, were thinking about coming back to Orthodox. Did you know this? Because people that saw the corruption like Luther did. Luther was a Catholic priest, right? And he pointed out many true things in those theses on the church in Wittenberg, right? But he should have not made his own church. He should have gone back to the original. And there were those who were doing that. There's a book about, I can't remember the name of the book right now. It's a really interesting, fascinating book about the dialogue between the Patriarch of Constantinople and some of those people after Luther who were thinking about coming back. Eventually, they stayed in their own heresy and pride. This is what they wrote back, impartially. We preserve the doctrine of the Lord uncorrupted. And this is 1718, the Orthodox Patriarchs in response to those in England. We firmly adhere to the faith he delivered to us, and we keep it free from blemish and diminution as a royal treasure and a monument of great price, neither adding anything nor taking anything from it. Boom. Clear. So formal historical links to the apostles are not enough if apostolic faith and teaching has not been observed. Right? That's what I passed on, right? We talked about that. The Church of Rome has an unbroken historical link with the apostolic church. But unfortunately, Rome has departed from the apostolic faith on tons of key issues. This is why the See of Rome has not been in communion with the true apostolic church since the 11th century. Right? Fourth, and it's the last thing. The apostolic nature of the church means the church has a mission to perform in the world. The word apostle, apostolos, what's it mean? You know what it means? Apostolos, apostle. You know what it means in Greek? It literally means one who was sent forth to deliver a message. By a messenger, in some sense. Before his ascension, Christ and the disciples, is in Matthew chapter 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's important. So, by the way, we don't just baptize you. Right? We didn't just baptize you. You want to be baptized? Yeah, come on tomorrow. We'll do it. No. So go forth. That's what the church is doing. Teach all nations. You've come to this teaching. You've humbled yourself. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And again, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What kind of priest or Christian would I be if I didn't follow these words? Teach you the Orthodox faith. Teach the Christian faith. Baptize you. Keep teaching that faith. Right? And teach everything that Christ said to do it. So Christ says, teach prayer, fasting, humility, repentance, meekness. I can't do anything else. Right? That wouldn't be the word of Christ. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So beautiful. This command, by the way, we read this on Holy Saturday. On the day of your baptism, it's the reading, which makes sense. This command was given to the church as a whole. And it applies to us today every bit as much as it did 2,000 years ago. And you feel that in our church, the sense of people are desiring coming to the faith. Right? As members of the church, each of us have a mission to proclaim the good news, the gospel of God's love to the world, and bring the world into the saving embrace of the church. So the church is by definition a missionary and evangelistic society. It's in its very nature. It's not odd or new to America. No, it's essential to its nature. So inasmuch as the church is the historical body of Christ, she lives in history, real history. That's amazing to learn that Jesus was a real person. Church is real stuff. People often think atheists, oh, it's a fairy tale, it's made up, it's opium of the masses. Do some research. And I tell atheists, do some research, and they're shocked that great philosophers would agree with some of this stuff. Atheists would agree with some of this stuff because it's not all in someone's head and made up to oppress people. Right? Very important. She lives in history, the church. She has an identifiable historical link with the past and an ongoing mission to the world around her. Christianity is not a private religion at all. It's a life which can only be lived publicly. Like, it's okay. It's really important. Not a private thing. Oh, my faith is kind of private. I kind of just do my own thing. That's not apostolic at all, actually. The church can only be lived in public, in communion with other people, for it is nothing less than an earthly participation of the communal life of the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The church is not something extra added to our inner personal faith. She's the foundation of our faith and our only true spiritual home. You can't do any prayers at home, any connection to Christ, if you're not grafted onto the church, the Father said. People in the world think about it opposite. I have my prayers in my heart, maybe go to church and dabble a little bit and get my little pill to feed my faith. Opposite. The church is where we're born. It's our womb. It's where everything happens. It's the nucleus of our life, each other, and then any kind of grace that goes with us in our home and our work is drawn from that place of the Eucharist and the community. It's very different. It's so different than the individualism, the radical individualism of Protestant, of Americans. Not even Protestantism. That's why it's so hard to be humble. That's why it's so hard to be taught something that bugs you. So people blow out of the church because it's like, no, that offends me and my individualism. Right? And in fact, it's even worse in some places because they say, God made you that way. You're in charge. You're free. You're a free man. You're anointed by the Holy Spirit to interpret Scripture on your own. It grows your ego. Blessed by God, even. I don't listen to anybody. I'm free in the Spirit. That's danger. Like for us, it's like, whoa, danger. Like, you know, shipwreck. Being your own doctor, right? So that's why it's a hard orthodoxy initially. Initially is a hard sell to people. When they give themselves to it and they see how their life changes, there's nothing stopping them. Nothing. No obstacle stopping a person. Every day we celebrate the memory of various saints. Every day in the church, in the calendar. These saints are our ancestors in the faith, our living links with the apostles. To remember the saints is to affirm the reality of the church and our place in her life. It is to confess in a very practical way that we truly believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's powerful, the nature of the church. The church is one. There's a great article I'll give by this guy, Alexei Komiakov in Russia. The church is one. How many Christs are there? How many? One. So how many, if it's his body, how many churches are there? One. One. If an Orthodox Christian, forgive me, says something like the Catholic Church, they're just using that word in a kind of vernacular way. If you're speaking, practically speaking, we wouldn't say that. We don't call the churches church, because the church is the body of Christ and he's one, and that's been departed from. Now, to be nice, we might say Catholic Church. If we're speaking practically, we would say papists. Right? That's what we would say. Right? Or nice enough to say, oh, this church, that church. But you have to know your mentality, right? In our modern ecumenical spirit, this carries over into Christianity as well. Well, there's the Catholic Church and there's the Orthodox Church, and they're all kind of the same, just they all kind of have different denominations. We don't believe that. Orthodoxy isn't denominational, it's what? Pre-denominational. The denominations are a total aberration and would be a nightmare to the Holy Fathers and to the saints of the church. The church is one. Christ is one. One faith. One, what does he say? St. Paul. One faith, one baptism. Right? One baptism. Right? So people give me a hard time sometimes. They'll come here and say, Father, it seems like you baptize almost everybody that comes to Orthodoxy. Right? And they say, we say in the creed, what do we say? And I believe in what we say? One baptism. We say one baptism for the remission of sins. Right? And that baptism, where is the only baptism exist? In the Orthodox Church. The only place baptism, as we speak it there, exists is in the church. People misunderstand this all the time in Orthodox. They say, I can't be baptized in Orthodox because I was already baptized before. And the creed says that, Father. I confess one baptism and remission of sins. I don't want to be against the creed. That's not what the creed is saying. The creed is saying there is one baptism and it's in the church. And by the way, if by economy, for instance, so someone by the blessing of the bishop who had some kind of Christian baptism before, it's never wrong to baptize somebody. The normative way to enter the Orthodox Church, the Holy Fathers say this, it's clear, is by baptism. Baptizo in Greek means to immerse. Three times, in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, with priesthood, with exorcism, with everything. And to read the Fathers, they say that's where life begins. Now, out of economy, economia in Greek, which means a lessening of the norm for the sake of the salvation of an individual person. The church can say, okay, a person had some water involved in the name of the Trinity before they came to the Orthodox Church. Right? Now, would it be wrong to baptize that person? Never wrong. Never. But The church can say, because the church is the fullness of faith, the bastion of truth. It's totally not correct theology, and even Orthodox say this. Oh, well, Catholic baptism is valid. Methodist baptism is valid. Protestant baptism is valid, so the church accepts that. Untrue. Untrue. Here's what happens. If the bishop in the church, as the bastion of truth, says, there was a form there. There was a mystical form of baptism, but it's not baptism because it's not in the church. The church can take that baptism, fill that form, and receive someone by chrismation alone, right? By the gift of the Holy Spirit alone. But what it's saying is that what is making that baptism baptism? The church. Now. Outside of, we don't even use the words valid. So what's a scholastic Western word? Oh, that's valid. That's valid. It's not. The church is the, you know, we don't go to the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church and take communion. We don't even believe in their sacraments, right? I mean, it's funny sometimes. I had a person who was really against getting baptized. And I said, I went to their Protestant pastor and I said, do you believe the baptism that you did does anything? And he goes, no, it doesn't do anything. It's just a sign. Just a symbol. It's an outward sign of an inward faith. So the baptism you did didn't actually do anything, bestow grace, nothing. No. So why would we ascribe more value to it than they do? Right? It makes no sense. Now that said, that's what I love about the Orthodox Church is that for all the strictness of the church, there's humility and economy and love. Right? So some of our people have been received by chrismation. Like Father Seraphim Rose, a great light of the church. He was received by chrismation, right, into the church. But if someone's received by chrismation alone, they renunciate their former wrong beliefs. Exorcism should still be read over them, and they're received. But when they are chrismated, the church, the Holy Spirit, is owning that baptism and making it its own. Does that make sense? That's super important in theology because there's totally wrong beliefs in this ecumenical mindset nowadays that are dead wrong. Right? So when a person says to me who believes that, says, well, why can't I take communion at a Catholic church? We recognize their baptism is valid. They're making a good point. Right? They're making a good point, which is the problem with the demonic heresy of ecumenism. Which is to take, now why do I say it so strong? If someone is taking the truth of Christ and saying that and watering it down and saying it's where it's not, that's dangerous. And I'll stand up for it and I would go to the ends of the world for it. You know, I wouldn't care what anyone says. Anybody. Right? I mean, that's the faith that I give my life for, this faith. Right? And so I get worked up about this issue, as you can tell. It's important to me because it's like a doctor saying, I'm going to preserve this medicine so you can be healed. Gosh darn it. I'm not going to let any, I don't care what someone thinks or if it's not popular or PC. Sorry. I'm not going to call the hospital across the street, which has none of the medicine, the same thing, lest you be tempted to think I can go over there and be healed in the same way. That wouldn't be love. That would be worldly, so I don't offend you, offend the guy across the street. Hey, I love you. You're at the hospital across the street that has no real medicine, but I don't want anybody going there. You see what I mean? Sounds harsh, but it's true. Now, Father Seraphim Rose was received by chrismation. He became a priest. He received everyone by baptism. Our bishop, we were with him recently, and he made it very clear. Receive people by baptism into the Orthodox Church. We had a time in Orthodox world for a while where things were getting, people were converting a lot, and there was this not wanting to offend. Now it's time to kind of pull back to the apostolic tradition. It's like the 1950s in America. Did anybody in American guys have beards like this in the 1950s? So many of our priests came from the Middle East and everything like that, and they shaved their beards and took off their cassock, and they wore a Catholic collar. Why did they do that, you think? I don't agree with it, but why do you think they did it? Because they wanted to fit in. They didn't want to be Catholic, but they didn't want to be freaks. They were sacrificing that they loved for the sake of not being an obstacle to the gospel for people, right? But the times have changed, right? No one, people are past that. It's a post-Christian age. People want the fullness of Orthodoxy. They want to see priests wearing their cassock. They want to see priests that have beards. They want to see priests that live the faith. They don't want to see worldly priests that are just like them. They don't want that. And our bishop always says, that's a beautiful thing. So, and they want baptism, right? So that's all I'm saying. So I want you to know the history of the issue. If you were received by, not by baptism, received by chrismation, I want you to understand how that worked. Right? You understand why I don't do it in the way I do it, and why I was received by baptism, then you understand why. Right? Does that make sense? The church makes baptism baptism, either in doing it or receiving it and making it full in chrismation. So don't listen to this stuff. Oh, that baptism is valid, valid, valid. That's a Western way of thinking. Right? The church is the bastion of truth. Right? Helpful? Understand why do we do what we do? Because, for instance, and you might just notice this, I mean, if you were, let's say you went to the Greek church, they might tell you something different, right? Oh, the Orthodoxy is not one. No, Orthodoxy is one. They might do it that way, right? They might do it in that manner, but I'm not going to speak to that or judge that. There's a place for that. But if you read the Holy Fathers, they say it's never wrong to go with the real deal. Does that make sense? To go with the original deal. I want to make sure you understand, so there's no confusion about that. People say, I was already baptized, Father. No, you weren't. No, you weren't. Were you a Christian? Yes. Did you believe in Christ? Yes. But baptism, as we call it, with, have you seen Orthodox baptism before? How many of you have not seen one? Let me ask you that. Oh, man. It's awesome. You know what I mean? I tell people, I say, I've never seen Orthodox baptism. I said, have you seen baptisms outside of Orthodoxy at all? Have you seen body slam baptisms? Have you seen baptism with rose petals? Have you seen like rock music, like bam, they slam the guy in the water? This exists. I mean, Father Paul was showing some people at the clergy conference, didn't believe it. I mean, there's all kinds of things. You know, they baptize not in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. They change the words, and it gets crazy. And it's because of that, our bishop, the crazier the world's gotten, right? We can't assume anything anymore. So let's return to the stable place of the foundation of the church and do it the way it's always been done. Does that make sense? I'm excited for your baptism. Baptism is glorious and beautiful. Also, and I'm going to send you a link this week, remind me to do this, to two things. One, to the baptism service. I want you to read over it, look over it, and the exorcism prayers and what's going to happen. Read over that, and then I'll try to send you a link to some video of baptism so you can see it even more. But it'll be different. Holy Saturday is pretty unique, so it might be hard to find a video of that. Did any of you watch, did I show you that guy's video of Father Josiah's parish? Did we watch that as a parish, as a catechumens? Yeah, we'll watch it next week. It's really touching, powerful, and about his baptisms last year on Holy Saturday, and very, very beautiful. So, okay, let's end. No, not 6 o'clock, but that's okay. Glory to God.